I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. As we read together, beginning at verse 8 through the end of the chapter. In a specific way, the text this morning is verse 16, but a little bit more broadly, verses 14 through 16. And then once again, considering the context as well. Isaiah chapter 49, as we now give our attention to God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Beginning at verse 8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances. To say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the regions of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens! Rejoice, O earth! Burst into song, O mountains! For the Lord comforts His people and will have compassion on His afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone, but these, where have they come from? This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. If I can draw your attention to verses 14 through 16 again, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Let's bow, asking for God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word this morning. Father in heaven, we do praise You for Your most holy Word, Your Word of life, apart from which we are blind, apart from which we do not know You, apart from which we are hopeless. Yet our hope is in You alone. And we pray for Your blessing this morning upon Your Word as it has been read and upon the preaching of it. Oh, Father, we pray that You would be with Your servant. He is weak, but You are strong. And may it be that You would allow him to preach only that sermon that he most needs to hear this morning. And that as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would allow us as a congregation to receive the message that you have intended for us. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to bless us in it, through it, and by it. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. And in His name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a powerful message for God's people tucked away in captivity as He says to them in verse 16, "See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Now, engraving, we know, points to something permanent, doesn't it? It points to a permanent sign, and we must confess that in this life that is constantly changing, it seems, that mankind likes, mankind desires permanent signs. Permanent signs of recognition, for example. If you boys and girls have ever carved your name with a stick or with a nail in soft concrete, and once that concrete hardens up, your name is there to stay. Maybe you've done that in your driveway. It's there to stay until that concrete needs to be broken up and replaced. Or maybe you've visited Los Angeles and had the opportunity to go to what's called the Hollywood Walk of Stars, where actors and actresses, both past and present, have their names in order to be recognized, firmly fixed in the sidewalk. Mankind desires permanent signs of accomplishment, to have our names carved, engraved on plaques or trophies of some sort. And mankind also desires permanent signs of devotion. Think of a tattoo. Now, I'm not in favor of tattoos, but there are some who have maybe a tattoo on their arm and of a heart, and they have a name of someone special in there. Or maybe a young man will have the title mother in there to show his devotion to his mother. And we know that all of these examples, of course, are examples of things that are not easily removed. They are not easily erased or wiped out. Instead, they are ways of being remembered. And especially permanent signs of devotion, beloved, stand for commitment. And they give comfort and assurance to the object of that commitment, of the devotion of the one who is making that commitment. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is what we have in the Lord's Supper, isn't it? As our souls feast by faith on the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, this supper is also at the very same time a sign of our Lord's promise and commitment to and devotion toward His people. Now, Israel in captivity needed this comfort and encouragement of the Lord's commitment and devotion toward them because they doubted it. But God is faithful, and He never fails to give what His undeserving people need, as here we see that He comforts His doubting people, first of all, with a challenge to their accusation of forgetfulness. And we find that accusation of forgetfulness in the context here. The context, Isaiah 49, we know, begins. We didn't read it, but it begins with what is considered to be the second servant song recorded in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah has a series of servant songs. This is the second of those that is recorded, and it is a clear reference, all of them, and this one too, is a clear reference to the Messiah who was to come. A clear reference to Jesus Christ. Talking about His work of restoring God's people, talking about His work of being a light to the Gentiles, and pointing, although in a shadowy way, in a way that is not overly clear, but pointing to how He would accomplish that. And then in verses 8 through 13, these verses talk specifically about the restoration of Israel, who would be saved, they would be restored to their land, they would be fed in abundance, and the last part of the chapter shows just how completely that restoration would be. So complete, they would be surprised by it. How could this happen? Kings would be their stepfathers. And because of this, they are called to respond in worship. In verse 13, we read, "Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts His people and will have compassion on His afflicted ones." And indeed, throughout the chapter, we find words of comfort and encouragement. And that is why its response by the people really is or ought to be so hard to believe. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Now, indeed, it's true that the condition of the people is that this lament, this complaint which they utter comes in the midst of a period of suffering. It comes while they were tucked far away in captivity. And these captives of Israel, from Israel, they know, they knew that Zion was their rightful home. They knew that Jerusalem was the place where God dwelt among His people in the holy temple. And it was also obviously very clear to them that they were not there. They were far away. And they thought that they were far away from God, or it might be more accurate to say, they thought that God was far away from them. And then to hear these words of comfort that the Lord Himself speaks through His servant, to hear these words was hard to believe, because we all know that it's hard to believe something that seems as far beyond our grasp, isn't it? When it just seems impossible, it's hard to believe. Think of Sarah, Abraham's wife, when she overheard the visitors tell Abraham that Sarah in her old age would conceive and bear a son. She laughed because it was unbelievable. Humanly speaking, it was impossible. It was so far beyond her grasp. Israel's complaint, beloved, is that God had forsaken them. And the idea of the word forsaken here means to depart and to leave one in a difficult situation when that one depends on you, when that one needs you. Now, Israel did not always act like it, we know. But Israel truly was dependent upon the Lord. But they complained that God had forsaken them physically. They didn't believe that He was present with them anymore. But also they complained that God had forgotten them inwardly. Oh Lord, You don't think about us anymore. And in their mind, obviously, captivity was proof that God didn't think about them. How could this be happening to them if God was thinking about them? It was David, the psalmist's desire in Psalm 25, verse 28, that God think about him. Look upon my affliction. Look upon my distress, David says. He wanted to be remembered. Lord, take notice of me. May I be in Your thoughts. Beloved, we too who confess faith in the triune God, we too who confess to believe that He will never leave us or forsake us, we say that with our mouths, don't we? We who confess that, at times, we don't demonstrate the confidence of that confession, do we? For example, when we have faced sickness or death or financial hardships or maybe some kind of temptation, or maybe when we have prayed about a circumstance or a situation or prayed for someone for so very long, maybe for years, and it seems that God simply does not answer. It's in times like that that maybe you have said with your mouth, or maybe you have cried out from the innermost depths of your heart, God, where are You? Why have You forsaken me? Why have You forgotten me? That's what David did in Psalm 13. Oh Lord, how long will You forget me? Forever? Beloved, when we focus on ourselves and on our own circumstances, when we take the eye of faith off of Him, unbelief sets in. And we begin to doubt the promises of God. We begin to doubt that He alone is our refuge and strength and fortress. And especially in time of need, we begin to doubt that He cares. Even though He has proven it over and over and over again in our lives that He has. Beloved, Israel blamed God, not themselves. But they blamed God they blamed God, not their own forsaking of Him, for their circumstances, because God had forsaken them. God had forgotten them. And therefore here they doubted the very Word of God. They doubted the coming of the servant Messiah. They doubted the redemption and the restoration which the Lord's prophet prophesied to them. Yet His loving kindness, beloved, His tender mercy is illumined in the Lord's challenge to their accusation as He challenges them, their accusation, with an illustration of comfort. an illustration that indeed the Lord will not forget His redeemed people. And he gives a couple of illustrations. First of all, an illustration, an understandable everyday example in verse 15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Well, as we were considering, beloved, in the first point, our God does challenge His people with an accusation against their accusation of forgetfulness. And He now challenges them with this beautiful illustration that I had just read from verse 15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Now, indeed, that is an understandable illustration, especially for those among us who are mothers. You understand this more than those of us who are men. Mother love for her children, especially infants, but for all her children, in some ways the highest form of human love there is. Not to devalue a father's love, because dads, we love our children. Dads, we would give our lives for our children if we were called upon to do so, if it would save them. Yet even when a child is in its mother's womb, there is a bond between that mother and child so strong, and especially a nursing child. That child, the nursing child, is completely and utterly dependent upon its mother for food and for its entire care. That child is always in its mother's thoughts because her life revolves around her child, who needs constant attention of its mother. And beloved, that is the beautiful situation. That bond between a mother and a child, and especially the child that is nursing, that is the beautiful situation that the Lord places before the mind's eye of His people, and that He places before us too this morning. To demonstrate His affection for them, to demonstrate His affection for you and me. And our God asks the question that expects the answer, no way. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? No way. You see, to us, that situation is virtually impossible. We here cannot imagine it, I suspect. Even though we know that there have been some horrendous reports in the news from time to time about what a mother has done to her children, yet we here this morning, I suspect, to us, that kind of a situation is virtually impossible, but it's not totally and completely impossible, humanly speaking. And that's why the Lord adds, though she may forget, I will not forget you, as if to say, you say that I have forgotten you. Yet the Lord explains here, beloved, that His love is as inalienable. It's not an alien, it's not a far-out love, but His love is as inalienable, right there kind of love, as a mother's love. And is even greater than maternal love, more dependable. And the love of God, beloved, does not depend on if we feel like it or not. Our feelings or our sense of God's love does not make God's love true or false, because there are times when we might not sense God's love. And it's not because He has turned away from us, it's because we, in a season of sin, have turned away from Him. But what sweet consolation and comfort we find here. The love of God is so strong, it is unbreakable for His own, that He goes on to comfort His doubting people, secondly, with proof of His never-ending thoughtfulness. They said He had forgotten them, but not only had He not forgotten them, but He goes on to explain to them that His thoughts toward them are never-ending. In verse 16, we read, "See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." He begins his proof of never-ending thoughtfulness with a summons to pay attention. See, it's kind of soft here in the NIV, but the idea is, behold, the idea is, take notice. Sometimes as parents, we say to our kids, would you sit up and listen? In a sense, that's what God is doing now to His people in captivity. Would you sit up and listen? take notice. He is calling his faithless people to take their eyes off of themselves, to stop thinking, to stop feeling sorry for themselves, and to look above, to look to him, and to remember his faithfulness throughout the generations. We talked about this last week a little bit, didn't we? That hindsight is 20/20. It's clear when we look backward, but when we're in the thick of it, we don't see things clearly. He's calling them to look to him and remember his faithfulness throughout the generations. We too are called to remember his faithfulness to us throughout the generations, throughout our lives, and ultimately in Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is a call to take action. It's a call to trust, a call to believe, to be confident because of another vivid sign that he gives. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. What an awesome, powerful word picture to engrave. Again, it's talking about cutting into something, inscribing, carving. It's talking about a permanent marking. It's not talking about simply a wash-away tattoo or erasable ink. Boys and girls, maybe you found yourself in a situation where your parents were angry at you because you took a permanent marker. Or maybe something sharp and you carved into one of your mom's pieces of furniture. And it's there to stay. She's not so happy with you about that. A permanent marking, just like Ezekiel 4:1, which says, "Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem." And the idea there is more than just an artist's sketch on a piece of paper that could be erased or could be drawn over. But the idea there is to cut in, to engrave into that clay tablet the map of Jerusalem, just as the Ten Commandments were chiseled into the stone tablets to stay. Dear people of God, that demonstrates just how deeply and how fully God's people are fixed in His mind, no matter if you and I feel it or not. That's how deeply and fully we are fixed in His mind. And more than just simply our names, you know, we can know the name of another but really not know anything about them. That's a little bit the situation that you and I have right now. We know each other's names. I'm still learning many of yours. But we really don't know a whole lot about each other yet. But that's not what this is talking about. When he says, "See, I have engraved you in the palms of my hands," is more than just simply the names of God's people, but the fullness of his children. Everything about them, everything about you and me is engraved in his hands. It includes our joys and our sorrows, our strengths and weaknesses, our needs and our concerns, our sins and temptations. Everything about us is right there in both of his hands. Now, if I were to ask you to stand this morning and put your arms out in front of you like this, like I am doing, what would you see as you look at your hands? Well, you don't see the tops or the backsides. That's unnatural, isn't it? You pretty much see the palms. Our hands are always before our face. Our hands are always in front of us. We work with them. We emphasize with them. We communicate with them. In some ways, our hands are the busiest parts of our bodies. God is always at work on behalf of His people. And beloved, as it were, every time He lifts His hands, His church is lifted before His face and before His eyes. You and I are lifted before His face and His eyes. He cannot look at His hands without beholding His church, without beholding you and me. He cannot forget her. He cannot forget us unless He forgets Himself, and that will not happen. That is how much she is a part of Him. Now, boys and girls, we know that God does not literally have hands. He is spirit. He doesn't have hands like us, but He uses language in His Word that we can understand so that we may be comforted that believers are always in His thoughts. As David says in Psalm 139, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast, how many, how numerous is the sum, the total of them." God's providence, as the Catechism beautifully explains, is about the hand of God. God's providence is that we live out of our Heavenly Father's hands. All things are so completely in His hands. And it means not only are we inside of His hands, but we never have to worry about being dropped by Him. That is security. That is the security and the protection that Moses enjoyed in the cleft of the rock, covered by the hand of God, so that he would not be destroyed by the brightness of God's glory. That security is pictured here by walls. Your walls are ever before me. In Scripture, walls are a picture of strength and security and protection. The Lord, with His hands, is the strength, the stability, the rock, and the fortress of the walls of His church. He provides peace and protection and prosperity for His church. And beloved, His is never-ending thoughtfulness. It's not on again, off again, depending on how He feels at any given moment. It is not once in a while. It is never-ending eternal care secured by Jesus Christ. We are forever in His Father's hands because He paid the penalty. He won the victory. He defeated Satan, sin, and the grave. And He lives never more to die. And therefore, ours is the confidence that nothing will ever be able to snatch us out of His hands. How do we know? Well, beloved, consider the hands of Jesus. I said at the beginning that this is a servant song pointing to the Messiah. And that engraving, the palms of God's hands, points to the piercing of our Lord's hands. Consider the hands of Jesus in His resurrected and glorified body, that very same body with which He sits at the right hand of His Heavenly Father right this very moment. In His resurrected and glorified body, He said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." His scars, that engraving, is with Him even at this moment. As the nails were pounded into His hands and feet, and as He hung on the cross, all of the sins of His people were laid upon Him, and He paid the ransom price. He purchased us, beloved, and those nail holes, those scars, are a receipt of payment, proof of payment, where our names have been engraved. Scars, we know, remind us of the reason we have them. Boys and girls, if you have a scar, maybe on your elbow or knee, it might be a reminder to you of wiping out on your bicycle or falling down some steps. I have a scar in my chest, which is a reminder to me. It doesn't fade. Scars don't fade. It's a reminder of when I was diagnosed with cancer. Scars are a reminder to us of the reason we have them. Jesus' scars, as it were, remind Him of those for whom He died. Yet He doesn't really need that reminder, does He? His scars are for us, to remind us of our need for salvation and that that need has been met by Him. His scars remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ secured His church forever in the Father's hands. His scars remind us of God's love so amazing, so divine, it demands our soul, our life, our all. And His scars, beloved, are a call to repent and believe and to know that there is a Redeemer, to know that there is forgiveness with Him, because apart from salvation in Him, those scars are only a reminder to those who reject Him of the suffering that will come upon them one day. But for all who look to Him in faith, for you and for me, those scars tell us the truth that we are engraved on the palms of His hands. The Lord's table is a visible sign of that purchase, of that engraving. And the Lord's table is to remind us of that as proof of the Lord's never-ending thoughtfulness and faithfulness toward His people. Is it any wonder that Paul is able to say with full confidence that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? We are permanently engraved there. There is no greater joy than knowing that we belong to Him forever. And there's nothing that gives greater confidence as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Until then, beloved, we are called to represent Him to whom we belong. He has devoted himself to us, as the Lord's Supper reminds us, and he calls us to be wholly devoted to him who loved us and gave his life for us so that we might belong to him forever. And with that comfort, with that confidence, beloved, now he says to you and me who believe, come, for the feast is spread. I invite you to turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 156. Page 156. Partway down the second column, we find the formulary for the Lord's Supper. Beginning there, we read, "Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, This do in remembrance of me, he ordained this holy supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By his holy supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives us in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. Hence, as we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, with one accord, we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace. But most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that He lived a perfect life on earth, that He died for us on the cross, and that He arose victoriously from the dead. We bless You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We plead with You, gracious Father, to grant us Your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of Thy grace as we draw near to Your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for Your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all Your children. And lift our hearts to Yourself, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life, we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.